I'm sure by now, many of you, if not all of you, have come into contact with the He Gets Us campaign, that very ambiguous set of advertisements that have been all over the place. I first saw it on a billboard. I had no idea what it was. That are promoting Jesus Christ and Christianity across a variety of formats. So beginning last year in 2022, there's this group of what were back then hidden backers that began executing a $100 million advertising campaign that they were advertising across, you know, TV, social media, billboards, you name it. All those advertising dollars really reached a fever pitch at the Super Bowl, where they aired a pair of commercials during that game. Not that anyone watches that on a Sunday. Now, the campaign is arresting and unique, certainly, because its approach. It's been widely acknowledged because it's promoting our Lord Jesus Christ in terms that are attempting to communicate to our times and our culture, because, as we know, that our particular culture is becoming more and more estranged from the faith. And so, notably, in these series of commercials, Jesus is cast as a figure who was very sympathetic to the plight of humanity, sometimes being referenced as, you know, being referred to as an immigrant, a refugee, a radical peacemaker, you know, one who is sympathetic with the cries of injustice, one who is displeased with the current political situation. Whatever you are facing, one advertisement says, well, Jesus faced it too. And if anything, these advertisements, they've been incredibly successful at making everybody upset. No one seems to be pleased with these commercials, no matter what end of the spectrum you happen to be on. I mean, there's certainly voices, anti-Christian voices who despise and hate the ads. There are those who are very critical and find them, you know, self-indulgent and offensive. They want to point out that, you know, all this money was spent by the kind of people they don't like, you know, particularly evangelicals. One well-known figure, AOC, she tweeted out, you know, something tells me that Jesus would not spend millions of dollars on Super Bowl ads to make fascism look benign. That's certainly one take. But many Christians revile these ads as well and really don't like them. And the criticism from certain parts of the Christian world, it seems to be that they don't find these ads say enough about Christ. They don't talk enough about the gospel of Christ and the call and the need for repentance. And they don't speak much about the reality of sin. Also, many Christian commentators are just uncomfortable by the appropriation of contemporary terms and categories to talk about Christ. Now, I'm not sure where you fall if you've ever seen these things, and I'm not going to give you my particular opinion on the matter. But I will say this, that the heart, you know, at the heart of the campaign, the Jesus who is one who suffered, the Jesus who was reviled, despised, rejected by men, this Jesus who is a Savior who came to save those who were also cast aside, rejected, having no place in society. Well, that message, that part of it, that can't be so easily dismissed. The message of the gospel certainly does include more than just that, but it can never be reduced to not include that reality, the reality of our broken Savior who comes for broken people. Christ's compassion is essential, and his identification with the suffering, well, that is the topic of conversation for this text, believe it or not, here this morning. Those who are not just suffering, but those who are unclean, lost, those who are far from God as a result of their sin, that is, those are the people that Christ is concerned with here in this text. And we can't, as we preach the gospel, as we sing about Jesus, we can't lose these essential elements when we talk about his work for us. So as we continue from last week, we are continuing in the book of Hebrews with this final set of exhortations. Now, we've spent the better part of the last year looking thematically through the book of Hebrews, which, believe it or not, it was a year ago when I took up the call here at Living Hope. So it's thank you. It's gone quite well in all things considered. But if you remember last week, this whole section began as this encouragement to follow and to submit to your leaders. And part of that was, part of the reason for that was, you have to remember the substance of the message sound Christian leaders should deliver to you, the message of the gospel and the truths of Jesus Christ. Now, this section that we're going to focus on today is the middle of that long verse. And this really provides us with the substance of that message. What is it about this section that Christian leaders have an obligation to communicate to you, and that we as believers have an obligation to submit to and to follow? But like many things in the book of Hebrews, the way this is described in terms of all this Old Covenant, Old Testament, temple detail, that can admittedly be a little challenging to work through. You know, we hear this talk of sacrifices and altars, eating or not eating burnt offerings, and being inside the camp and outside of the camp. And tying that all together is hopefully what we'll try to do here this morning, because I do want to promise you that there is some great practical and useful stuff here. We just have to work through some of that detail, which, I don't know about you, but I'm not one who's reading, who diving into the temple, the details of the temple administration on the regular. So even this study for me has been incredibly helpful. So that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look at verses 10 through 16 and look at the real heart of this passage, the substance of this passage regarding the sacrifice of Christ. So the first thing I want us to see here is point number one, a sacrifice for sin. There's a sacrifice for sin that is detailed here. In verse 9, it tells us not to be led away by diverse and strange teachings. And so here is this prolonged sound teaching that talks about both Christ and how things operated in the Old Covenant. Now, as we've looked at Hebrews for the last year or so, remember that this presents challenges because there's always two things at work in the book of Hebrews when it references the Old Covenant or the Old Testament. There are two realities kind of try to pull our attention. On the one hand, the book of Hebrews is very adamant to teach us that Christ and all of his work is infinitely better than everything that came under the Old Covenant. I mean, Christ is better can be the theme of the entire book of Hebrews. Christ is better than the priesthood. Christ is the better sacrifice. Christ went to the better holy place. Christ and his sacrifice, his work, represents the true spiritual realities rather than the old, they're called shadowy sketches of the Old Covenant, of the temple system with Moses. So on the one hand, we know Christ is better. On the other hand, we also learn that the Mosaic covenant, all those details, the rules of the temple, how that functioned, the rules of the priesthood, well, those are of great value for us still. And they're of great value because if you learn them, if you dig into them, they help teach you about Christ ultimately, right? They help explain Christ and his work. They even give detail that might not, or that you might not think of upon first glance from reading your New Testament. To see how God presented Christ to the people of Israel, that's one of the essential things we learn. But we also see how Christ's work can be illuminated by seeing the Old Testament system, particularly the sacrifices of the temple. And so we've looked at many of them, and here is our very last one for this book, the very last example. And if you note from our reading, the sacrifice under observation here is the sacrifice for sin, or what's called the sin offering, which we read part of there from the book of Exodus. In Hebrews 13, beginning in verse 10, the author says this, that we have a better altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. Now, if you recall, under the old covenant, there was a tabernacle or a temple, and in that temple there resided an altar. There was this place where the priests would do their butchering, and they would offer up burnt sacrifices unto the Lord. So what the priests would do is they would slaughter the animals, the sacrifices that would come. They would separate certain parts of the animal. They would drain its blood, take that for one use. They'd cut out what are called those the entrails or the fatty parts, the innards, and then they would also do something with the flesh and with the skin. And here in our example, what they did is they burned the entrails, and in most cases, many cases in the old covenant, the priests would then take the flesh, they would burn it or cook it, and the priests would eat it, either the priests or in the case of the peace offering, then also part of that would go to the people as well, so the people could eat too. But the flesh, most of the time, was to be eaten by the priests. But yet we have this reference to one particular offering here that stands out from the majority because there is no eating of this flesh. So some of the strangeness here is described in verse 11. We're told that, once again, the priests, they slaughter it, they take the blood, they burn the fatty parts, but they neither burn the flesh on the altar, nor do they eat it inside the temple. And as it goes on, in fact, they don't even eat it at all. Like the flesh is carried away from the tent, and it's taken what are called, the outer places outside of the camp, and it's burned somewhere over there. Away from the temple itself. Now, the reason for this is very simple. It's because this, of all sacrifices, is the offering for sin. And some of the detail there that we read from the book of Exodus explains the process. The high priest and the other priest, they would take a bull, and they would come to it, and they would place their hands on the head, which, for them, was a symbolic gesture of a transfer of an imputation of sin. Sin would be, transferred from them to the bull before the bull was slaughtered. But as a result, if the bull then became sinful, it was no longer an unblemished, spotless sacrifice, it became what was to them defiled and unholy. It became something that was no longer fit, not only for consumption, they couldn't eat it because they couldn't eat any unclean thing, but it was also unfit for the temple, for that holy place. Because of that, because sin had moved from those people to the bull was sent outside the camp to be burned. See, under the old covenant, maintaining the purity of the holy places was of utmost importance. And that was true of the temple or the tabernacle. But it's also true of the entire community of what's referred to as the camp. The entire encampment had to have a measure of purity and holiness. If things weren't pure, if they weren't holy, if they weren't undefiled, they had to be sent to this place called that's referred to over and over again as outside the camp. And so as you go through the Old Testament, you see all these examples where certain people, certain things, certain circumstances that were unclean had to be removed from the encampment to be sent outside the camp because they were unworthy, they were unholy, they were not fit to dwell in God's presence. I'll give you a few examples. One that's the first one's a little crass. I'm sorry. I hope it's not that offensive. But Deuteronomy 23, in verse 12, it tells the people of Israel that are traveling with Moses that you shall have a place outside the camp, and you shall go to it, and you shall have a trowel with your tools. And when you sit down, you shall dig a hole and with it turn back and cover up your excrement. Why is that? Well, it's because it says in verse 10, the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to give up your enemies before you, and therefore your camp must be holy, so that he may not see anything indecent among you and turn away from you. This distinction that's made between the holiness of the camp and the uncleanness outside the camp, it's all over the place. So you look at Leviticus, it talks about, hey, if you're someone who has like an unsightly discharge, if you become unclean ceremonially, so if you come in contact with a dead body, maybe if you were a leper, well, you couldn't reside inside the camp. You had to go outside the camp. It's where all people who were unfit for the community, all those who were outcasts, all those who are suffering, that's where they all had to go, outside the camp, in the place that is unclean. Numbers chapter 5, verse 3 says, "You shall put out both male and female, putting them outside the camp, that they may not defile your camp, in the midst of which I dwell." And the people of Israel did so, and they put such people outside the camp. Well, I give you that background just to make reference to this sin offering, is that once again, by placing their hands upon the bull, even though it was slaughtered, the flesh was still unclean and had to go outside the camp to that unclean place, the place that all things that are unlovely and defiled go. Well, that's of incredible importance as we approach this passage, because the second thing I want us to see is point number two from this verse: Christ outside the camp. Christ outside the camp. See, this is how the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, helps us understand the work of Christ, because all of those details regarding the sin offering, all of those are true of Christ, who offers the final and better sin offering. The same logic that was at work in the Old Covenant is at work here in the crucifixion of Christ. See, what does the Old Testament teach us? That there's an exchange that happens, or there's a transfer, there's an imputation of the sin of the people to the sacrifice by the laying on of their hands. And this imputation foreshadows that great exchange that happens for all Christians in terms of how we understand Christ's death for us. We believe and we confess that all of our sin, for those who love the Lord, all of our sin was credited to or accounted to or transferred, imputed to the person of Christ. On that cross where Jesus died, he became something for us which he himself was not, which is someone who is sinful and guilty before God the Father. And so God regarded him as the guilty one and worthy of his punishment. But by offering up his own body and by shedding his innocent blood, he not only removes our guilt, but he then satisfies God's wrath and imputes something back to us, which is his very righteousness. See, this is something that has been at work for a long, long time, that God had established, was communicating, even back in the temple system. As we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might be the very righteousness of God. And Christ is our sin offering. And even though we're told in other places of the book of Hebrews that, you know, spiritually, that sacrifice took place in the Holy of Holies, in heaven itself, before the throne of God, verse 12 tells us that down on earth, here, well, the comparison between the sacrifices and of the temple and the crucifixion, they go beyond just imputation. But it tells us here, and extends to the reality, that Christ, likewise, just like those sin offerings, well, he suffered outside the camp. That he went to those holy and unfit places and was raised up as a sacrifice, was burned, as it were, was condemned outside the gate or outside the camp, we're told in verse 12. See, when telling the story of the crucifixion, the gospel writers, they go through great pains to give us the location and make note that Christ was raised up on that cross outside the city at the place of the skull that is Golgotha. It's a big emphasis. Jesus was offered up as an offering for sin outside Jerusalem, outside the encampment where God's people would have been. Jesus quite literally goes to the defiled and the unclean places. He takes that journey in the vivid depictions of his passion as he goes through the city, moving out to the hills, carrying his cross. And what is his experience as he heads out to the place of his death? Well, it's probably similar to the experience that others who were kicked out of the camp felt. An experience of shame, being open to ridicule and accusation. No different than what a leper might have felt as they were cast out. You know, he had his own people, the people who he came to, that called for him to be killed and pushed him out of the camp. They deemed him as a leech in society. And they raised him on a cross amongst common criminals, those who are guilty. The radical notion, therefore, then for the book of Hebrews is that Christ goes willingly to such places, and that when Christ went to such a place, he went to an unclean place, being rejected by what was supposed to be God's encampment, to go and purify and sanctify and make that which was unholy fit for dwelling in God's presence. Verse 12 says that Jesus suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people. Well, which people? The people who weren't sanctified, the people who weren't fit to be sanctified, those who were cast out. And he does so through the means of his own blood. Christ sanctifies that place outside the camp that was reserved for all manner of unappealing people, the very dregs of society, those deemed unclean and unworthy, that Christ goes and makes both them and that outer place, as it were, holy. The Lord has in mind, therefore, those types of people, those who are unclean and those who are flat out his enemies, those who are guilty and those who deserve the punishment coming to them, and yet God is merciful. And he has their interests in mind so much that he is willing to endure the shame and the ridicule of going and being numbered among them, to dying for them, to being their God. And it's that essential part of the element that he gets us in that way that we can never lose sight of when we confess the gospel. Jesus has come for the undesirables, for the poor and the needy, the lepers and the defiled, prostitutes and tax collectors. He's come for Democrats and he's come for Republicans. He's come for failures, repeat offenders, schemers, cheats, liars, both big and small, the unfaithful and the unlovable. And it's essential for us to see that and to know that and to believe what he is willing to do, because if we can be honest with who Jesus says that he goes for, or says that he pursues, well, that helps us be honest with ourselves and recognize who we truly are in the story. That our place, no matter how much of a nice front we put on, our place at heart is among the undefiled. I'm sorry, is among the defiled, is among those outside the camp, on our own, standing before a holy God. We have no place without the Lord's help amongst God's people. All of our hope in this life, therefore, then comes in a Savior who was willing to go outside the camp and seek such lost ones, such ones as me and as you. And that's exactly what we find here in our passage. And if that is the case, if Christ comes for the ones outside the camp, well, then where do we want to find ourselves? Like, what do we want to do with the rest of our lives? How do we want to conduct ourselves? Where do we want to go? Well, we want to go where Jesus went, and that is outside the camp. So the last thing I want us to see, point number three this morning, is offering ourselves outside the camp. Offering ourselves outside of the camp. The call here, the end of this passage, is for us to gladly, willingly, to go to him outside of the camp, no matter what it costs us, and it will indeed cost us. Verse 13 says, "Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp, but also to bear the reproach that he endured. For we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." See, we're told not only to behold these wonderful truths about Christ, but to pursue him, knowing that ultimately the pursuit of Christ will for us inevitably mean that we're not going to escape some of the same treatment that he had to endure, some of the same shame that he had to endure and ridicule. Christ has passed through shame, through humiliation of this life to glory on the other side as the first fruits of the new creation. And we have not yet endured to that day. We have not passed the test of shame, and yet we're told to endure because it's coming. This is a very real sense that persecution in some form of another, it always will come for a believer. And obviously the nature of our struggle is very different from others, and so I around the world, and I recognize that. But there's a real sense in which, I mean, frankly, Jesus and Christians are never going to be popular at heart, no matter how much money you invest in your advertising campaign. Christians can be seen as honorable and upright in this world. You can be respected by your peers, go on to amazingly successful careers. But no matter how engaging we can be, no matter how whimsical or welcoming we are at times we carry the message, no matter how much we use persuasion and we appeal to all those things we have in common with our neighbors, all that can be done, but it's not going to spare us at times from the side-eye glance or from real and true persecution and trial and suffering, and at the very least, a bit of shame and ridicule. We are, after all, people who live for a fundamentally different purpose. Our hopes are not placed here in this world. We made a concerted effort to leave the safe places of the camp of the city, knowing that it holds no lasting value for us. And we go and seek Christ who resides outside the camp. And so we do things with our time. We do things with our money, our energy, that are distinctly different, that invest in a home that is very, very far off. We must be willing to endure for Christ's sake, as Christ did in going to save those outside the camp. It tells us in verse 14 that the motivation for that is, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek that city that is to come. And it's a good reminder for us that no matter what you're holding on to in this life, it's not going to last. There are good pursuits, good, true, and beautiful pursuits, wonderful things of this creation. And it's a good idea to receive those from the hand of God as good gifts. And yet we have to be very, very aware that we should never close our fists tightly around such gifts, because they're going to let us down and they're going to fade. And the creatures, and the creature makes a very poor God. You know, all the struggle in this life is that all we are aware of, all we know, is that which we can see with our visible eyes, that which we can sense and taste and touch. But we're exhorted here, and we're exhorted every day in the Christian life, to be encouraged in our faith, to rely and trust in those things which can't be seen, which feel as though they're lying far off, but I got to tell you, I woke up yesterday morning with horrible neck pain. I could barely turn my head. And I'll tell you, this good health is fleeting. And I say that as someone who's maybe not as old as some of the other people here. Hey. Our life is a life of pilgrimage. And this passage is not all dire. It is very hopeful. It does give us some sound ways in which we should conduct ourselves along, in that pilgrimage. And it oddly enough gives us the paradigm of sacrifice to help explain how we should go about our way. Well, hey, we're going to live this life. It might be tough. Going outside the camp could be difficult. It's going to bring us reproach and shame. Well, what should we do then to help us along the way? And we're told two things beginning in verse 15. It tells us that, well, the first thing you should do is just continually offer up sacrifices of praise. You need to have lips that gladly acknowledge him all of the time. We need to be full of thanksgiving and have it audibly, on our lips. We need to be singing and speaking and extolling Christ's worth, not just on the inside, but we have to give expression to it as well. And there's really no better place to learn how to do that, than in church. I mean, part of the reason why we've added, all this call and response in our service, or we have where, I speak the words of Scripture, you respond with the words of Scripture. Well, a lot of that is maybe a little bit rote, maybe a little bit wooden, but it's to help train you for this task here, right? Which is to, be trained to be comfortable with having lips that praise, having lips that are willing to sing God's praises, to speak God's praises, to audibly hear yourself saying the truths of Scripture. To not just do it from without any gusto, but to put your whole heart behind it, to confess those things as a routine here, so that they become part of your life, the other 6 days of the week out there. We sing, wonderful songs that run the whole gamut of Scripture. They talk about God's goodness, His goodness in redemption, His goodness in creation, the sacrifice of Christ, and our hope for the future. All these things are wonderful to get into the habit of singing and saying here. So once again, we can live outside the camp amongst the world out there. This type of life, this life that has the lips of filled with the Scriptures and filled with God's praises, is one way in which we go about enduring. And the second thing is, we see in the last part of this section, is also not neglecting to do good to one another, to share our very lives here in this community, in the household of faith. That idea of sharing with one another, well, it comes from the same root word where we take the word fellowship in other parts of the New Testament. But we also need to commit ourselves to the Christians that we have around us, both in this immediate congregation and then other Christians outside of maybe just this small local body. We have to be willing to open ourselves up, be ready to serve and be served by others. To sacrifice for the right things. I mean, people spend a lot of time sacrificing for all sorts of things in life. They give up a lot just for the sake of whatever worldly pursuit that they may have. I mean, just ask Tom Brady, willing to sacrifice his marriage and his family for worldly glory. And yet here we are told to make true, sincere sacrifices to be here and to be here for one another, to invest in one another. Not sacrificing for selfish gain, but sacrificing for Christ and his kingdom. Well, that is the very essence of this message, that the leaders that you're called to submit to should be about. Let us continue from here this morning in our worship, praying and asking that God would continue to be gracious and merciful to us as we seek to uphold such a concern and such a commitment to follow Christ no matter where it may lead us. Let's pray.